73. So we'll start out by saying a few things about the psalm and then talking a little bit about why we added this one to our list and chose to work from the 73rd psalm tonight. Why don't we start, Jeff, by categorizing this one, because I know that the psalms broadly fall into some different silos. So which one do we put this one in and why?
Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Psalms aren't all the same, but there are some patterns that they fall into so that we can kind of divide them into different groups that share similarities. And generally, we think of Psalm 73 as what we might otherwise call a lament psalm. A lament psalm is where the psalmist is crying out to God because of problems in life. The problems can be self-afflicted. Maybe it's their sin. Think, for instance, the classic Psalm 51 in which David, Bathsheba, and so he's lamenting to God about his sin and the problems that his sin has caused, his need of forgiveness and so forth. But sometimes psalmists lament because of problems outside their control that are not self-inflicted. Enemies, persecutors, evildoers, wrongdoers, oppressing the righteous. And so a psalmist can lament for a variety of reasons, but the bottom line is they're in trouble, and especially as in the case of Psalm 73 right tonight, when the problem is not of their own doing, it's not consequences of their sin, when it's the outsiders doing something, they usually feel abandoned by God, that God is distant or invisible, or they feel like God's not keeping his promises. God is not keeping his word, that he would, you know, deliver the righteous, punish the wicked, something like that. One of the other things that lament psalms have, and we'll get to this as we walk through it, is lament psalms usually have a turn. Very few lament psalms end on a down note or maintain that pessimistic, God, life is hard, I'm hurting, I have problems, where are you? Almost all of them have a turn at some point in the psalm in which they switch from past tense, I have problems, if you actually watch the language carefully, past tense, I had problems, to present tense, I praise you now for your deliverance. But in the psalm, almost never is what actually happened to change the psalmist's mind given or the deliverance of God's described to them. This is going to be a little bit different tonight, though. We'll get there in due course.
It's going to be different. I wondered if there was a category called rant psalms. because this strikes me as a little more like rant than lament.
Well, along that line, you know, one of the other ways that a more modern commentator has liked to classify the psalms instead of the classic messianic and lament and praise and these types is psalms of orientation, you know, just praising God for the fact that life is good, but psalms of disorientation where, and I like that because that very much speaks to this. It doesn't seem like life makes sense. And so I'm very disoriented and I'm crying out to the God of order and of righteousness and covenant and saying, God, you're the orderly creator, God. What's happened here?
So that actually nicely segues into a conversation about why we chose this one for our list.
Right.
Because he is unhappy, the psalmist is.
Oh, very distressed.
And it does come off a bit like he is venting that frustration to God. And pretty early on, we pick on what that is. Look in the first three verses. Let's just read these together, and then we can talk about them a little bit, because I think it will first set the stage for what's coming, and then second, give us some context for why we wanted to go down this road and talk about this one. So in verse 1, he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so really those three verses in sequence account for what the psalm is really going to be all about. He starts on a positive note. We think he's going in a good direction, right? Because he affirms what he knows is true, that God is good to his people, to those who live righteously and do the right thing. God is good to those people, right?
Right, absolutely. And that's the thing, too, Dave, is I think, you know, the power of what he's doing is he's confessing what he knows he's supposed to believe, right? I mean, and we've all been at that point where life circumstances, I'm struggling with my doubts, and we're going to get to that in a sec, but I know what I'm supposed to believe in this, and so I'm going to have to keep on telling myself to say that or believe that.
So verse 1's kind of like a Bible class answer.
Not
necessarily how you feel at the moment, but you know you're supposed to say it in Bible class.
The cliche answer that I must speak in class publicly is.
But the problem for him is that though he knows this is true, life doesn't seem that way.
No.
It doesn't seem to work out that God is good to his people. And verse 3 identifies that for us. If you look at verse 3, he said, I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And so it's as though the psalmist says, I'm looking around. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't seem like that the righteous people are the one who have it good. It seems, or have the blessing of God.
Right.
It seems more like the wicked guy has the advantage.
That's exactly right. And that's the thing is, you know, it's the challenge between lived experience and what I intellectually know is true. And that's what creates the emotional problem of where is God. You know, I intellectually know the Bible class answer, and on paper I want to believe that, but my life experience says this isn't true, this is not how God works, and now I've got this crisis of doubt he talks about in verse 2. It literally leads him to admit, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. I started to waver because my experience does not match what I read in the Bible.
And I think that's important. Because it isn't just this thing that just sort of got under his skin a little bit.
Right. This is a spiritual crisis.
It makes him wonder if everything he believes mm-hmm. is true.
That's right.
And so you have someone literally so disturbed by how life is in conflict with what he believes mm-hmm. that he has begun to question what he believes. Now, does that kind of warm you up for our conversation tonight? Do you kind of see why we wanted to go here? The problem that Psalm 73 addresses, I don't think is unique to the psalmist.
Right.
But that, in fact, is present in every generation of God's people.
Right.
Who has not struggled with what he has struggled with? Well, think about this. Who hasn't had a moment where you or someone you loved and care about was suffering from a terrible illness, maybe a very good and righteous and godly person, suffering from a terrible illness? I had an elder friend over at Dallin Road, Pat Riley, who contracted cancer as a young man in his early 50s and suffered terribly for that. And you do have those moments where you think, why him?
Right.
Of all the people in the world that might get cancer, and if ever God was going to intervene and heal someone's cancer, why?
Right.
This would be the time, God.
Right.
And so you have those moments where life doesn't seem to quite line up with how we believe things are supposed to be.
And along that line, as we settle into this, you know, part of where the rubber meets the road in this issue is because of what literally we see here as the spiritual danger of the tension between the Bible class answer and what I think I'm seeing in life. That's why I know you do this. I just, when we talk to young people, we say, I don't want the Bible class answer. I want your honest answer. We want our young people to express their doubts and their concerns because they're there, whether they confess them or not. Too often, young people just want to give their parents or their Bible class teachers or the preachers and elders what they know is the correct answer rather than what is their honest answer at this moment. And when this lies under the surface, David, this is dangerous. That's part of what he's admitting here is how dangerous it is. So we actually want to create environments, especially with our young people, where they can admit to us as parents or you know, again, preachers, elders, Bible class teachers, where young people feel comfortable admitting, yeah, I know what the correct answer is, but here's why I'm struggling to accept this myself.
Yeah.
And we can talk it out like what the psalm does ultimately.
That's a good point. It makes me think about, we had a conversation with some college students Friday night, and one of the kids in the room talked about how unsatisfactory cliche answers were.
Right.
And, you know, I'm just thinking, you know, you have a good friend in your high school class, in your senior class, killed in a car wreck.
Right.
And cliches don't work at that
point, that's right.
Do they?
No, that, now you're in a Psalm 73, 1 through 3 moment.
Exactly. And what we need in moments like that are real answers. So if you've wrestled with that, with what seems to be life's unfairness and how that seems to be in conflict with a world ruled by a good and just and holy God, then Psalm 73 is for you. And if you are sitting there saying, well, I'm not sure I've ever had a Psalm 73 moment, yeah, give it some time. As we said this morning, the storms are coming, and ultimately everybody who lives long enough has to wrestle with the tough questions. And so especially looking back on the last year, it seems fitting for us to pull this particular psalm out, this chapter from the Bible, and give some thought to it. Now, if I'm sitting where you are, I'm thinking some folks are saying, oh, brother, not another help us with COVID lesson, right? And so understand that for us, the struggle is real, because I got to tell you, we talked to a group of young preachers in January, and we talked to a group of college students Friday night, who, when we kind of opened the valve and let them sort of vent how they were feeling in the aftermath of COVID, there was a lot going on there. And so it just kind of leaves us wondering sometimes how much may be hanging around in the way of disappointment and disenchantment, maybe questions that the last year or so have spawned that we haven't dealt with adequately. So,
well, and again, even for us adults, forget the young people for a minute, even as adults in church, we know, or we think the right mature Christian response is to stuff it down rather than to think, pray, or even talk it out with a mature fellow Christian.
Well, so let's use Psalm 73 to talk it out. How about that tonight? We'll see how this goes. If you'd like to ask a question, you could text that into us, and we'll try to wrap that in as we go along. So we took the first segment of this, which is basically going to be from verse 4 to verse 16, and we gave it a title. We called it the Psalmist Rant. And I'm going to get Jeff to read that. I think we just ought to read the whole thing, huh?
You want to read it all at once?
Were you in drama? Could you like do it?
Oh, no.
In a rant,
no,
voice?
I can be dramatic, but I was never in drama.
Yeah, I will do it.
No, leave that alone.
You're baiting me a little bit there.
I know.
So, but there are two pieces of it, and we need you to see this as we go through. Most of this is his venting his frustration with the prosperity of the wicked, right?
Right.
But before he gets done in the last couple of verses, he's also going to kind of talk about his own life and how he feels about that. So watch for both sides of that as we go through that tonight. Why don't we just read that segment, and then we can talk about it a little bit.
So 4 through 16, all right.
4 through 16.
And so he begins with the word "for" in verse 4. In other words, here's my reason for why I struggled with this, why this was an issue to me. "For they," the wicked, "have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault with them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, therefore, have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands at innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task."
So backing up to the first couple of verses there, mm-hmm. His complaint largely seems to be rooted in the fact that the wicked seem to escape the kind of problems that afflict everybody else, especially the prosperous seem to live rich and full and good lives while others are suffering.
Well, that's right. Life is Disney World for them, and they never get cancer. I mean, you know, let's make it real. I mean, just everything falls into place for them. No setbacks, no trouble, and they actually get the best of life. That's what it means in verse 4. Their bodies are fat and sleek. In a world in which nobody, even the rich, rarely had enough to eat, to actually have to worry about counting calories was a true luxury. And so that's who these people are, as he sees it.
And so I wondered when I read that, if part of that isn't an illusion.
Right.
Because we do that. Mm-hmm. We imagine that things are a certain way when in reality they are not. That this is how it appears to him, but rarely how it is in reality. So, you know, as I'm reading through this, I have to tell you that I thought about the actor Robin Williams.
Mm.
You guys know much about his story? You know, 10 years ago, you look at Robin Williams, you thought, this guy's on top of the world.
Lights up every room he comes into.
Well, first, famous, well-known,
sure.
Very, very capable, sure. Actor and comedian. He was hilarious. He did light up any room he came into. You know, if he's on it. In fact, I always thought it funny when they interviewed him, it was like, forget the guy interviewing him. He takes over the whole thing, you know?
So he winds up interviewing the interviewer.
And it seems like a genuinely happy, fulfilled person.
Right.
And what a mirage that was.
You realize the actual tortured soul he actually was underneath it all.
And so that's what made me look back at this and wonder if it isn't the psalmist's illusion that these people really all have it good, when in reality, sure, we may not really know how dark it is behind the scenes.
It's the ancient version of the Facebook phenomenon. I go online, scroll around Facebook. All my high school classmates are having far better lives than I am, without God, by the way. And I think that there's something more to it than there actually may be.
So, but that's how it appears to us.
Sure.
And that appearance seems unjust, unfair.
Yeah.
And so in verse 6, we have a therefore.
Yeah. You know, in other words, now having kind of sketched, you know, his issue, that they're rich and famous and happy and healthy and all that comes with it, therefore, he even sees what kind of behaviors they lurch into because of their prosperity and their relatively easy lives, or apparently easy lives. And so, therefore, number one, pride kicks in. These are very arrogant people. I mean, and think about that. We've all known people like that. You know, the man or the woman for whom life just goes their way in every which way. What used to be is having to get a little cocky, right?
Because they think they have it figured out.
That's right. They're never told no. They're never, you know, I mean, just.
And since I'm prosperous, that means I'm doing it the right
way.
Well,
that's exactly right. That is proof.
I figured out why.
I've cracked the code. Yep. And so number one, verse 6, pride, you know, puffs up. And then number, you know, verse 7, therefore their eyes swell up through fatness again. So they keep on, it's kind of the gluttony. They keep on enjoying life to the hilt. But the second part of verse 7, their hearts overflow with follies. The irony is in that pride, they actually begin to act more and more recklessly and more debased. Because again, the consequences of sin never seem to catch up with them. You know, we talk to our young people sometimes about, you know, don't sin because of consequences. Well, these are folks sitting there saying, I sin, you know, they sin. There are no consequences, which means there's no pushback even in nature against them.
It's almost like they get into this destructive downward spiral where their prosperity leads to arrogance. They think, I've got this all figured out, which
right,
in turn only drives them deeper
right
into the kind of wicked and evil behavior they've been involved
correct
in.
Correct. It's that awful feedback loop they get stuck in. And then as you keep going, verses 8 and 9, so verse 8, therefore they speak and scoff with malice, threat, depression. So they begin to mistreat people. People are just there for their pleasure. I mean, they're, to your point, are the ones who've got life figured out. And so they begin to become oppressive, egomaniac type people who just run over everybody. And verse 9, eventually a practical atheism. You know, God doesn't know what he's doing, I do. And so they set their mouths against the heavens. There is that practical, you know, living as though there are no limits or boundaries, because life works out for me. I know what I'm doing.
And by the way, when it does all work out for you, you don't see the need for God.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right.
So I've got this figured out. Why would I need God? See, it's easy to get arrogant when you're about that and see no need for God, when you're prosperous and don't need anything, when you're not starving to death.
Right.
So we have another therefore in verse 10.
Yep. And so therefore, in light of this kind of this description of their character, you know, the mindset, that hubris, that egotism, that pride in them, therefore what they begin to do is, and it's kind of almost really begins to develop verse 9, they begin to say, how can God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? If there is a God, he clearly has no problem with what I'm doing, because he'd stop me if he did.
I wouldn't be so prosperous.
And so either, you know, God really doesn't pay attention, or he doesn't care. But the bottom line is God, you know, God has no problem with this if there even is a God. And so that's, you know, again, that emphasizing the almost blasphemous atheism that comes out in there.
Even God is.
Even God's on my side.
Does not escape their bluster. Well, here's the problem. There's something underneath that.
Sure.
And that is, anytime we want to misbehave, we have to deal with the God problem, right? Anytime we want to misbehave, we've got to deal with the God problem, the idea that I am accountable to God. So if you're a pagan and you want to misbehave, you could just say, God doesn't see me.
Right.
I think about Elijah tying the prophets of Baal.
Right.
And said, maybe he doesn't hear you. He's on vacation. Because literally their gods could be off somewhere else not paying attention.
Right. Or asleep. Wake
of course,
up.
Followers of Jehovah can't get away with that.
Right.
And so what followers of Jehovah say is, well, because I'm doing so well, that must be a sign that God approves of me.
Correct.
And so I escape accountability because I think all my stuff is a sign that God's signing off on what I'm doing.
Right. Exactly right.
And then in our own day, how do people deal with accountability to God today? They just say there isn't one.
Sure.
I'll just decide God doesn't exist.
Right. Because again, it sure doesn't look like God is running the world.
I think that's important to recognize when we consider the unbelief of our age and how many people are dismissing God, that more often than not, folks, that's not about evidence. It's not as though people have seen all this evidence that convinces them God does not exist, right?
Right.
It's volitional. I don't want God to be there because right. then I'm accountable to him. And if I can find a way to get rid of God, then I can behave just like I want.
Right. With a clean conscience.
With a clean conscience. Exactly right. And so more often than not, what is driving atheism and unbelief is a desire to escape responsibility to God, not some conviction that this is where the evidence leads us.
Right.
So verse 12 sort of summarizes, yes?
Right.
It's kind of his reassessment now.
Behold, bottom line, here's how it is. These are the wicked, always at ease, increasing in riches. Sounds like your teenager sometimes. Woe is me. Everybody else is doing it, Dad, and everybody else is getting away with it.
Well, and so that's where he transitions, though.
He does, though.
So watch that at verse number 13, because he goes from ranting about how unfair it is that these wicked people are doing right. so well to talking about his own situation, which isn't so good, right?
No, that's exactly right. And that's part of what bugs him. It's not so much that the wicked are prospering and have easy lives. The problem is he has the exact opposite, at least in his description. You know, and so all in vain. It's been pointless for me to keep my heart clean and my hands innocent.
Well, and so I thought that statement in verse 13 was particularly well-rounded mm-hmm. in that it covers both the actions and the motives.
Right, the inside and the outside.
I haven't just been checking the boxes.
Right.
And behaving myself, that his motives were pure.
Right.
And his heart was in the right place. And they coincided with how he behaved himself. So verse 13, he's saying, I'm doing the right things.
Right.
But.
Yeah, and that four in verse 14 is getting, you know, this is the reason why he thinks it was all pointless. It was all vain. Because four, all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And so that's his crisis is I did everything right inside and outside. And yet my life is challenging, difficult, and full of suffering and setbacks.
So it sure seems like there are some expectations tucked into those two verses.
Absolutely.
That if I'm serving God, then things ought to be better for me.
Sure. Yep. And if the wicked are sinning against God, then things should be worse for them.
So the way life ought to work is good things happen to good people.
Right.
And bad things happen to bad people.
Now we've come to the real issue.
Because there is a just God over the world, and if that is so,
right.
that's how it ought to work out.
Right.
That doesn't even sound right when I say it, right? I mean, we know that's not the way it is.
Right.
But frankly, go back up to verse 1. So did he.
Right.
He knows how it is, and right. yet... And yet he's struggling because I think that expectation is still there. You know, even though in his mind he's saying, I know that's not his, but that's how I think it should be.
Right. You know, and part of the challenge too, David, and you and I were talking about this the other afternoon, part of the challenge too is, you know, most likely where he gets this idea is probably, or this simplistic of an idea, where you take the truth, but you think it should apply a certain way. He knows that God is good to Israel, but he thinks it should apply a certain way, which is real-time judgment. The wicked get it now, and the righteous get blessed now. You know, because you read, you know, like Deuteronomy right before they go into Israel, right? And the Lord is very clear to Israel, as you go into the land, you know, choose life. And when you do, you know, obey my commands, you will get blessed in this way and that way and this other way over here. And if you sin, then you will be cursed and this bad thing will happen and that bad thing will happen and so on and so forth. Or even later in the Bible, we turn to a book like Proverbs. And what does it look like? The wise, you know, are blessed and prosperous and the foolish, you know, are punished and suffer the consequences of their own ignorance or folly. And so it's real easy to simplistically read those kind of passages and forget that the principles may be true, but the time frame on which they operate, oh, now that's a different issue.
I think one of the important lessons that teaches us is that sometimes getting our mind right about things requires reassessing our assumptions.
Well, yeah, and that's, you know, reading what the Bible says and rightly figuring how it all fits together and how it relates to each other. So I'm not sitting there just reading Deuteronomy. I'm not this guy sitting in my room reading Deuteronomy saying, I did what I'm supposed to do inside and outside. Where's the blessing? My field is not prosperous. My wife is not having 17 kids like a fruitful vine, et cetera, et cetera. Where's my blessing?
Not all of us want 17 kids.
I appreciate that.
Just putting that out there.
I respect your
opinion. So a whole ton of questions and comments popping up here. But I noticed this one because as we're talking tonight, this actually dawned on me too. I was thinking about this. Someone asked, what event in Asaph's life inspired this writing?
No idea. And here's why that matters.
But that is intriguing, because I was wondering the same thing.
Yeah,
may have prompted him to do this?
That's a great question, and the honest answer is no idea, but here's why that's actually a good answer. Because the lack of specificity, this is true of a lot of the lament psalms. Who are the enemies? They're never named, and so on and so forth. A lot of the lament psalms are actually very vague about those kinds of specifics. And you know what that accomplishes? Increased applicability. It makes it easier for me to see myself in that situation, because the specifics don't matter. The bottom line is, whatever happens in your life, you're going to have a Psalm 73 season,
right?
If you live long enough. And so you're going to have to walk this walk and take these Bible passages and ideas that God is good to Israel, and God judges the wicked and so forth. And you're going to have to sort out why your life is turning out the way it is, or at least in this season. Whereas, you know, your wicked boss is out there having a 3-week European vacation.
Yeah, I think we say the same thing about Paul's thorn in the flesh.
Correct.
We don't know, because if Asaph told us, hey, I had some terrible financial setback, I lost my business, lost everything, we would say, yeah, but he doesn't know what it's like to lose his wife.
Or to have cancer.
And so
all of a sudden, that's right, I lose my access to this psalm because it doesn't feel as applicable.
So you may get mad at me for throwing this one out, okay? But someone did ask.
Is this the end of our trust?
And it could be. This is interesting. Someone said, could COVID-19, I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. Could 14 through 16 be a warning to us who are Christians?
How do you make that mistake?
So first, I'm blind. I can't read.
I'm sorry, continue.
So I'll show this to you later. You'll understand why I saw it that way.
Okay.
Could 14 through 16 be a warning to us that those who are Christians may have it easier than those around us? Could it be a sign that we are actually the wicked ourselves? And I think that's an important question to ask.
Yeah. So
because we look at Psalm 73 and we say, well, that's about those other people.
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a fantastic question that really we could almost spend the whole evening unpacking. There's so many things that would go into answering that.
So I knew you wouldn't want me to raise it.
No, because you're going to get mad at me for going off schedule now. here we go. I'm going under the bus. So what's funny about that is, because here's the thing. Here's what we've got to recognize. And this is where God ultimately intended us to do this in community. You know, sometimes it is because of my sin, but what's our natural proclivity to do in life, folks? We justify ourselves. We want to justify ourselves. I'd rather it be I'm suffering for righteousness' sake than I'm suffering because of my sin. I think that's what the church is for. I think it's what elders and preachers are for. I think it's what godly, older, wiser men in our lives are for, is to hold us accountable and help us maybe see what we don't want to see, so we don't fall in this trap of self-rationalization, where I'm just listening to. Now we can go and talk about our board of directors concept we talk about from time to time, where I want people in my life who will help me have a reality check, a hard reality check sometimes.
Maybe another takeaway from all of that too is to say that what you have isn't a sign of anything.
Well, that's the thing too. Yeah, now we're going to Ecclesiastes angle, which is, and time and chance happen to every person.
I mean, you could have a whole bunch and be a very godly person.
Yeah.
There are wealthy people that are godly people.
Right.
And you may have nothing and be a godly person.
Right.
And you could have wicked poor, just as you could have wicked rich. So the amount of your possessions, maybe you need to be careful just not to read that as a sign of approval or view poverty necessarily as a sign of disapproval.
So let me give two hermeneutical ideas, and then we, you know, for my part, I'll be done with this question. But it is a great question. I wish we could actually dig down here for a while. The two hermeneutical issues I think that come into play are, number one, especially this side of the cross, when you read the New Testament carefully, the real sign of God's blessing in our lives, that we are on the right track, is spiritual fruit, not earthly physical fruit. Now, it may be that living godly and righteously well, you know, staying married to the wife of your youth with no adultery and no divorce really will lead to a certain financial prosperity. And we've all seen the sociological studies that those that stay married tend to be wealthier and, you know, blah, blah, blah. That's still not the point. The real mark is growth in, you know, fruit of the Spirit and in other spiritual virtues and values. And I think that's where we really want to look and say, you know, is my life turning out the right way? But the second thing is this: one of the real challenges in the Bible, and this is actually would solve Psalm 73 guy's problem too, which is in the Bible, there's a huge, and we've got to be careful how we read, there's a huge difference in passages that talk about the people of God collectively, and people talk about the individual person of God. And so, like, for instance, part of what goes wrong in the Jewish mind of reading Psalm 73 and saying, you know, you live right, you get blessing, you live wrong, you get the curses, is he's talking to the group as a whole, not to every last individual all the way through the course of their life. And so we've really got to be careful hermeneutically how we read sometimes, and that we don't take general passages and take them down to individuals, and we don't take individual passages and blow them up to the group and vice versa. So, all right.
So this really bugged him, because he says it again in verse 16.
Right.
He's already told us that in verse 2.
Right.
And then in verse 16, he says it again. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight.
Well, yeah, because he admits in verse 2 he's about to lose his faith over this.
Right. Right. And so I think there needs to even be a lesson for us in that.
Right.
That this idea that the world doesn't seem just sometime. Right to the broader issue of, you know, there's just evil, bad things happening in the world, including to righteous people.
Right.
To wrestle with questions like that, brothers and sisters, those are normal things to be wrestling with. People have been wrestling with this stuff a long, long, long time. In fact, you want to talk to your kids about it, because when they get hit with this, how could there be a good God ruling over such an evil world?
Right.
It can be very dismantling of their faith if they've never thought about it before.
Right.
But the truth is, people have been asking these kind of questions and struggling with them for
right.
a long, long time.
Right. And that's the thing is, you know, we still live in a fallen world, and all our technology and medicine and wealth does not ultimately make us immune. And so we want to make our kids understand life's hard still.
So what I want you to notice is at this point, we're only, what, about halfway through the chapter?
Uh-oh.
I wasn't looking at the clock. I was just observing that basically half of this chapter
yeah.
is devoted to his rant.
Yeah.
But you'll notice we're not done.
Mm-mm.
And so after we vented our frustration with the way life is and the way it seems unfair and doesn't quite work as we expect it to, that isn't the end of the story. And so the psalmist acknowledges, I'm struggling, I'm wrestling with this. That isn't the end of the story. And when you and I struggle and wrestle, whether it be with this issue or some either other issue, doesn't have to be the end of the story. It's not a time to walk away and give up. What he does is he keeps struggling and he keeps wrestling until we reach the point of the turn.
Right.
And this lament psalm has a verse where everything
as they often do. That's right. Verse
so,
17.
So the thing that needs to give us heart is that there is a resolution
right.
to this. And it turns, well, it's oddly enough, in the middle of the sentence, right?
Yep.
Let's read back up to 16, and we'll read 16 through 20. Where the psalmist says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh, Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. So let's back up to 17 where the turn takes place. Two important things seem to happen there.
Yes.
First of all, he goes someplace.
Right, he goes to the sanctuary, to the temple.
So what's significant about him going to the sanctuary?
Well, I think you can say two things about it real quick. Number one is, even though he doesn't feel like it, even though his faith is weak, he keeps going. You know, what do we tend to do when doubts are starting to overwhelm us and our faith is getting weak? That's when we tend to start staying away. It's not worth it. I'm not going to go this morning. I wouldn't want to go and be a hypocrite because I'm really not feeling it right now. When the irony is, he does the exact opposite. He goes anyways. You need to keep going with what you intellectually know is true, regardless of where you're at emotionally or spiritually about it. Number two, in their world, part of why he did that was often in the lamenting situation, people would take vows to God. And, you know, God, if you will deliver me from this, if you will answer this cry for help, then I will offer a sacrifice or, you know, or give a certain amount of money to the temple. And so you, after, when you were delivered, and not all lament psalms make this explicit, but after you were delivered, then you would go to the temple and pay that vow. You don't see that very often in the lament psalms themselves, but a quick example of this, just as a 10-second sidebar, Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah prays to God from the whale of the great fish, he's in real trouble, needs God to deliver him. There's a little lamenting going on. Shouldn't have done what I'd done to wind up where I am. And yet in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, as he wraps up that lament prayer, he says, but I, and now having been delivered, having been coughed up by the great fish, says, I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. And so that was actually very common in their culture, was guide people in trouble, make vows to God, and when God delivers, then they go to the temple and pay to God whatever it is they have vowed to offer or sacrifice.
I thought it was so important that he went there, the place where God is.
Right.
And the place where his word is taught.
Right.
And the place where his people are.
Well, and that's the thing, because you, in coming back into contact with God, you know, for him, you think about it, because we're not Jews in, you know, in that situation. He walks up to that temple, as big and spectacular as it is. He sees the high priest in his majestic robes, the other priests. He sees the gold. He sees the doors. He hears the songs being sung by the Levitical choir. You know, he sees the sacrifices being offered. And frankly, that's another kind of lived experience too, isn't it? I don't have to deal with the sense of brokenness and the worldly unfairness of it. I can also go where God dwells. And listen, we're very much a where two or three are gathered in his name, God is there, right? And so when we come back to where God is as well, it doesn't look the same. But as we listen to the songs and hear the prayers and participate in the word of God preached, still gather around his table and remember that sacrifice, well, that can do a work on our heart and how we're feeling and where we're at spiritually just as much as what I'm seeing and being frustrated by in the world.
I thought it was important because I think so often in our seasons of discouragement, and especially when discouragement is in the form of I have doubts now and I have uncertainty,
sure,
that our impulse is exactly the opposite. You ever thought about that? You ever been discouraged and stayed home? Didn't gather? Or maybe something happened in the church family and our impulse was to pull away, pull back. And that's interesting to me because I think we need to be more like the psalmist whose impulse is exactly the opposite.
Yeah.
But you talk to people who go through these seasons and sometimes what takes a season of struggle to be a season of destruction is they stop praying. They pull back from God.
Yeah.
They stop associating with God's people.
Right.
They pull back from the church family. They stop receiving teaching from the Word. They don't study their Bible. They're not where it's being taught.
Right.
Which, do you realize what just happened? When I pull back from God, I pull back from his people, I pull back from his worship. You really realize what I've just done? I've stacked the deck in favor of unbelief. I've guaranteed that I'm not going to find the right answer to this because I've pulled back from all the places where I would find that.
Exactly.
He's in the sanctuary where he finds the answer.
Right.
And I think that's significant and really needs to be emphasized. And he's to change our impulse sometimes. You know what? When you're going through a hard time and you're lying in bed, alarm goes off 7:30 Sunday morning, whenever that is, and you say to yourself, I don't feel like it. Go anyway. I don't feel like praying. I'm mad at God. I don't get the sense that the psalmist is very happy with God right now.
No, not at all.
Pray anyway.
Right.
Do it anyway. That's how we get back to the place we need to be. So the second thing that happens in verse 17 is first he goes someplace and then he sees something.
He sees the other side of the Facebook profile. He sees the other side of the
I didn't expect you to say that. That came out of left field.
I dig on Facebook whenever I can.
I know.
Because it's true. I perceived their end. Then I got off my little pity party, and I actually thought to myself or realized or saw there really is more to this story than just they're having a good time right now and getting away with it. They're going to die. And then what? And whether this is literally just he only saw up to the point of their death and he began to realize that death kind of brings us all to the same place in the end anyways, or whether he's thinking beyond the end to the capital E end.
Yeah, we talked about this. We tried to figure out what end does he have in mind.
Yeah, but either way, I mean, the Bible makes clear either way, I mean, whether it's just death up to that point or whether it's the eternal judgment, either way, the point is death and judgment, both of them, biblically, the Bible talks to us about this, are the great levelers of what life looks like in the in-between.
Then I realized, he says, that it does not work out good for them.
That's right.
And I think you're right about that. It doesn't work out good for them ultimately when we face God in judgment.
Right.
But frankly, you don't have to wait till judgment day to see that.
That's right.
A lot of times I think our problem is that we view life through a snapshot.
Yeah.
I'm just looking at this one moment in time, and what we need sometimes is a bigger cut of time.
Well, that's
how does
it.
That map out over 20 years? I would especially, and I'm not trashing on young people. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But frankly, when you're 19, 20 years old, you haven't lived very much.
And a year is an eternity.
Yeah, you haven't traveled down the road very
right.
far. And when you're 50 and 60 and 70, you've seen some things. And you begin to realize, listen, that's why, interesting statistic. You like trashing Facebook, I'll trash alcohol. Do you know what happens to the alcohol statistics as people get older? They drink less. So as people age, fewer and fewer and fewer drink. Why do you think that is? In part, I think
they've made peace with what life is.
Well, and I think they see things.
That's right.
And realize, right. What's missing in my life is not a bottle. And so I think sometimes our view is just too small. We don't have a big enough cut of time. So when we're young, we kind of have to rely on those who are older and experienced to help us see what we will see as we live longer.
Yeah, the eternal God is not limited to the same lifespan we are, where he's judging things ultimately by 1 year or 5 years or 10 years. We've got to take a long-term perspective.
And I didn't even say that the best way, because maybe what I should have said is we just need to trust God. He already knows what the bigger picture is.
Well, that's it.
And what he's telling us is it isn't going to turn out well for them. I don't care how nice their new boat is.
That's right.
This doesn't work out well.
And if nothing, even just the Bernard Madoff debacle ought to remind us of that, where for decades he's one of the high-end financiers of Wall Street, getting away with it all, having it all, and yet how's he even in this life going to end? The final years are in prison when the bill came due. And it's just never what we think it is.
So verse 17, that's where it all turns.
Mm-hmm.
Because he goes someplace.
Correct.
And he sees something.
Well, and from there on out, again, as you've already read, verses 18, 19, 20, he actually then, ironically, looks back at the same wicked and sees their lives completely differently. Now it's truly you have set them in slippery places. How many of our problems of life are problems of perception? We're not seeing things correctly in general.
Well, and that's interesting about Psalm 73. Find any place in this psalm where his predicament changes. Think about that. It isn't as though this works out in the end because all of a sudden this rich neighbor of his lost everything. That doesn't happen in the psalm. He doesn't say that.
Right.
And it doesn't work out that all of a sudden, he gets a great fortune and life is good for him, or whatever afflicted his body suddenly goes away and he's healed.
Right.
Nothing is said about his predicament changing, but his perception of his predicament changes.
And that's the key, is we are, in one sense now he's admitting, I actually, before I was blind to these, there actually are downsides of their lives. They do have problems. And here's the kicker, David, the power of the metaphor in verse 20 here in this resolution. Verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Dream and phantoms. Is a dream real? No, you wake up and you begin to realize it was just a bad dream. The dream is what's not real. And what he's realized now is that perception of life that we too often and too easily fall into ourselves, that dream, that vision of life is not real. That is a phantom that goes away as soon as you wake up. And so the trick is, if it looks like it's not worth it to serve God because the wicked get away with it and the righteous aren't getting help, that's the illusion.
All right, we have 8 minutes, and we need to address the reassessment.
Let's do it.
Because that's what comes beginning in verse 21. Now that he's awake,
right?
Now everything looks completely different. I love 21 and 22 because he's pretty brutal with himself.
Yeah.
In these two verses. Look at 21. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you.
And so
it's like the first piece of his epiphany is, oh, was I dumb?
Well, because now he begins to realize, I nearly lost my faith.
What really mattered?
Over an illusion.
Stuff that doesn't matter.
Something that's not even real.
But what I like about this first part of the assessment, which is his assessment of himself,
right,
is that he's rightly responding to truth.
Right.
He's not being stubborn and hard-headed and in spite of all the evidence to the contrary,
right,
entrenched in his bitterness.
Right.
He's awakened now and he said, oh man, that was really dumb. Why was I there?
Right. And because let's be clear here too, what he's saying was a dream or kind of the illusion, the unreality, was the apparent ease of the wicked. His problems are still there. He never takes his problems off the table. His life is still hard. And so that's what's interesting too is, you know, when he begins to say that, what he's admitting is that God is the real good and that's the real substance of life. He's still going to have problems. He just realizes the wicked aren't getting off quite as scot-free as I thought they were.
Exactly. Well, and then another thing that desperately changes in this reassessment is how he views God.
And that's the crucial thing.
I love verse 23 because it seems to me 23 reflects on where God is during his struggle. Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. 24, with your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. And I wonder here if he isn't reflecting back on what God has done for him during this time of his struggle. I almost imagine it being like a child who's out somewhere with dad and getting off the path, heading off in the wrong direction. And dad just kind of gently comes over and takes him by the hand and helps him get going back in the right way.
Absolutely.
And that's God. God's never left his side through this.
Right.
God hasn't given up on him, though he was ready to give up on God. In fact, God is ready to guide him, and he has.
Right.
He's guided him and directed him and got him back on the right path.
Absolutely.
Well, so then we have 25, which shows you how desperately I think his perspective has changed.
Right.
Now he says, whom have I in heaven but you? And then this second part of that phrase, and besides you, I desire nothing on earth. What does that tell us about the change in his perspective?
Well, you know, and I think even you can bring in a little bit of the language of verse 26 as well, that God is my portion, my inheritance, you know, what I get, what's given to me. And, you know, the Jews were, inheritance was very important. What he's realizing through all these verses, David, is at the end of the day, even if life is hard and I either feel like or maybe I really am missing out on some of the good stuff of life, the reality is what's truly valuable is God himself. And if I can tag in here for a second, our upcoming reading in Luke 15 this week, the older son, you know, is complaining to the father that he didn't get the same calf to celebrate with his friends, that the father is foolishly spending on the prodigal. And what the father wants the older son to understand is, you've always had me. That at the end of the day, for beings who are in the image of God, we're made for the relationship with God, not the stuff of creation. If you have God, the suffering maybe will, but you still got the really good and one true good necessary thing. What else do you really need? Even if you're suffering, even if you're in pain.
You know, if we were just going to kind of to grab a couple of verses to summarize what's going on here. Remember, he says in verse 3, I was envious.
Right.
I was looking at them that they really had it.
Right.
And then I saw their end.
Right.
And I realized I didn't have anything.
Right.
And I had everything.
Right.
Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. He's looking at all their wealth and all they have, and when his mind is wrong,
right,
he's thinking that's where it all is. And he gets his mind right, and what he says, there isn't anything down here for me.
Right.
I have you.
Right.
And that's the thing that really matters.
Right.
And I think we lose sight of that too.
Right.
And what needs to change is not our circumstance, mm-mm, but our perception,
right,
of where we are.
And of what true wealth, prosperity, and peace are. And that when you have God, you can suffer and endure anything. And you can put up with anything until God's justice or judgment or relief comes. Because you have God, the one truly good and necessary thing.
So he has a new summary in 27 and 28.
Yes, he does.
For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. The wicked don't have it.
Right.
28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. They don't have anything.
No.
I have you. I have everything. And will you carry away tonight that last phrase, that there is this evangelistic opportunity, obligation that ought to be part of, that have always been part of the people who have appreciated and enjoyed God's blessings.
Yeah.
We've got to go tell everybody.
Right.
About what it is that he has done and where true wealth lies.
Absolutely.
Well, that's Psalm 73. And I hope that's useful to you in these difficult times.
Sure.
Through which we have passed. What's up for next week?
Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah, you settled on that. You're sure?
Yeah, I thought we did.
Yes. I'm just making sure. I told Jeff I wanted us to do something in one of the prophets to choose a chapter from there. So he's been pondering over that for a week or two. That is a great text.
Well, the New Testament certainly thinks so. And so that's one that we can work backwards and forwards and learn to think God's thoughts after him with.
So if you can read ahead and give some thought to Jeremiah 31 before next Sunday night, that'll help you as we spend some time looking together at that great chapter. Let's pray together, and that'll bring our class to a close for tonight. Father, we're so grateful that in times that cloud our vision, that we have great chapters like this one who help us see things as they really are. And so we pray you would give us clear vision. Help us not to be silly and foolish and value the wrong things. Help us to value you above everything. And as we do that, we pray that you will be near to us. In Jesus' name, amen.